Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Spoiler alert.
Question.
How many of you know who has heard, by show of hands, that Judas betrayed Jesus? I don't think there's anybody in the room that hasn't heard that story, right? All right, well, that'll be the end of the sermon today. You know something that I don't need to tell you. So that's it. We'll go home. No, just kidding. A couple weeks ago, I don't know if you remember, but I was sharing with you about that old radio program, Paul Harvey's radio program. Some of you remember that. And he would get on there and he'd say, "You know what the news is. In a minute, you're going to hear the rest of the story." And so I want to do that this morning. I want to give you the rest of the story. When you come across the text of Scripture, it's amazing. You probably listen to, hopefully you're out listening to some sermons on John as we're going through this. And so you'll notice that different pastors or preachers will emphasize different things. They may come at a text a different way or with just a different maybe application or that kind of thing. And that's totally okay. I mean, there's one meaning to a text, but a lot of times there's different ways that you can apply it or different ways that you can kind of approach it. And so there's always more to the story, just like this one. There's always more to the story when someone suddenly turns from the faith. Now, there's a term we use, a churchy word. It's called apostasy. It's where somebody just kind of goes along for a while and pretends to be a part of the gang, and then one day they're just not. They're gone, out the door. But there's always more to the story when somebody suddenly turns from the faith, and we're left wondering, well, what went wrong? When did that happen? Of course, we know it's never just one thing. And it doesn't occur suddenly. It's a song by Casting Crowns that goes like this. It says, "It's a slow fade when you give yourself away." Our passage this morning outlines such a downward slide in the life of Judas. And it leads us to the big idea that becoming like Jesus involves not living like Judas. Becoming like Jesus involves not living like Judas. We're going to consider how things go wrong this morning through the lens of four ways that we often live like Judas. Four ways that we often live like Judas. You didn't think I was going to come to church this morning and hear how I live like Judas, did you? Like, man, I want to be encouraged. Well, I'm going to encourage you four ways not to live, four ways that we often live like Judas that keep us from becoming like Jesus. So number one, look at this one. Number one, we don't let brokenness disturb us. We don't let brokenness disturb us. As John was painting this beautiful picture of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, he also alluded to a betrayal that was taking shape. You see, sin rearing its ugly head in the middle of this amazing moment. Sandwiched in the description of Jesus' heart and his unending love was a hint of Satan's influence infiltrating the inner circle. It came up twice in the foot washing explanation. And then in verse 21, if you look at it, it tells us after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." You would think that having strong faith would mean that bad things shouldn't bother us. You ever heard anybody say that? Had anybody tell you that? Well, if you had more faith, then you wouldn't be so bothered. You would think, logically, that having faith means bad things shouldn't bother us. However, what I want to show you this morning is that the very model of faithfulness, does everybody agree with me this morning that Jesus is our model of faithfulness? The very model of faithfulness here, Jesus Christ, was simultaneously secured in God's love, yet he was troubled in spirit. That's Jesus. He knew the betrayal was coming, but yet it still shook him up. You ever get down on yourself? You're like, oh, I shouldn't be this worried about something, or I know it's going to be okay or whatever, but my stomach just hurts. Jesus knew the betrayal was coming and he was troubled in spirit. It shook him up. He was agitated. Through him, what we see here is that we see our all-knowing God is deeply affected by creation's brokenness. I mean, Jesus is God in the flesh, right? So what we see Jesus doing, we're supposed to understand that's what the Father does. And so we learn here that our all-knowing God, he knows all, yet he's still deeply affected by creation's brokenness. He's never numb. He's never detached. And he's never unmoved by our pain. God relates with our feelings when we bring our agitated hearts before him. Hebrews 4 tells us that. A troubled spirit doesn't indicate a lack of faith. Let me repeat that for you in case you missed it. A troubled spirit does not indicate a lack of faith. Rather, it proves that we haven't gone numb to a world where beauty and brokenness coexist. You don't want to let yourself go numb. Troubled spirit drives us to depend on the Father like Jesus did. To stop letting brokenness disturb us is to start letting the darkness slowly swallow us up. So let me give you another way. It's when we choose the world's ways over God's ways. When we choose the world's ways over God's ways. Verse 22. It says, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. So, I'm going to admit something. It puzzles me how nobody was like, I saw that coming. I mean, looking back, it's real easy to kind of, you know, play Monday morning quarterback. But these guys, nobody was like, I saw that coming. Nobody was like, call that. I don't know if you know this or not, but if you've ever watched a TV show like Law and Order with my wife, she's always saying she called that, even if she never called it. She might have called it in her head. I don't know. You know, we sit there and we watch these shows and you watch TV shows and you think, yeah, I could call that. I could see that coming. But nobody in this story saw the betrayal coming. There were so many times where Jesus, and John points these things out as we've gone through the story, where Jesus is like saying, hey, this is going to happen, or that guy, or he says something to Judas that's just a little bit off or whatever, and nobody saw it coming. Even after all this stuff, the disciples are like, who's he talking about? What's that about? Why is Jesus saying those things? Man, he says some weird stuff, doesn't he? Yeah, he says some weird things. That Jesus. How were the disciples clueless to Judas being the betrayer? I would suggest to you that it's because he wasn't the only one that was straddling the fence. Now, if you remember the story, how many people betrayed Jesus by the time it was all over? All of them. All of them. So Judas wasn't the only one straddling the fence. He's not the only one that betrayed Jesus, yet he gets the, you know, scapegoat. A big factor in their defection was their struggle to let go of the world. To let go of this worldview in which they were raised. And I'm going to admit this morning, that's easier said than done, right? I mean, we've been all raised in certain ways of thinking and behaving that seem very normal to us, and so they're hard to let go of. And so what we typically try to do is what Israel did in Canaan or what the early church did. I mean, we just sort of try to mix it together, right? Like, oh, we'll be like ourselves and what we've always known, and we'll just tack a little Jesus on, a little good morality or whatever, right? We really hang on to our worldviews. We hang on to the ways we were raised. The Jewish people had been conditioned to certain viewpoints about God. And so when Jesus came as God in the flesh, the very God of this, of everything, was standing right in front of them, and Jesus didn't fit their box. They had their box all designed for God to come and just plop into, and he didn't fit because they were conditioned to certain viewpoints of God that just weren't true. An equivalent in our day is when, you know, people presume that one political party is Christian and the other one's not. You ever heard people do that? None of us would do that, right? You see, if party loyalty is our filter, and that's just one example, but if party loyalty is our filter, then we're unlikely to question positions that fall short of godly values. Well, the party says it, so it must be right. Or if party loyalty is our filter, then we're unlikely to question when people are being mistreated in the name of national pride. God's kingdom is not of this world. Do you believe that? It's not of this world. And spiritual rebirth turns us into exiles and foreigners in a world in which we grew up. Isn't that a weird thing to think about? That we're no longer who we used to be. We're no longer loyal to what we used to be loyal to. We become as strangers, aliens, foreigners, sojourners in the land in which we grew up. That's weird. And that's why it's hard to let go of those old worldviews. Darkness slowly swallows us up if we don't let our new story override our old one and resist evil like Jesus did. That's another way that we live like Judas. Let me give you a third way that we live like Judas. A third way that we live like Judas. When we aren't amazed by God's grace. I'm convinced we need to change that hymn to like mediocre grace or subpar grace or medium grace or okay grace or something. We do not believe that grace is amazing. We need to be amazed by grace every day. That's something we shouldn't become numb to, right? Grace is amazing. Another reason why nobody saw Judas's betrayal coming was because, catch this, Jesus extended grace to him. I mean, if Jesus was like any other normal Christian person in these days that I know, he would have been scolding Judas daily. Think about that a minute. He'd have been nitpicking and shaming and criticizing Judas nonstop. But he wasn't doing that, was he? What made Judas so hard to like detect was that Jesus, the leader, was treating him with grace. Just like the other 11. So Jesus wasn't like, guys, you know, I love you, except for, you know, I'd love you more if you just. Jesus treated those, all 12 of them, with grace. And so they were just like, well, we don't get this. We don't see the difference. He was gracious to all of them. And you know what else he didn't do? He didn't make every conversation about their sin. You know how we are, don't you? You know, you get that person that has that sin. And every time you see him, that's the first thing you think about is the sin. It's like the big E on the eye chart. That's all you can see. There's been times in my past where I'll be sitting down with somebody and talking to them about something, and they keep bringing up their sin. There's been times where I've literally said to somebody, I'd like to talk to you about something besides that one sin. In fact, I bet there's more to you than that. We don't want to get people the idea that they're all summed up by one sin, right? But yet that's what we do, unlike Jesus. His aim, as we've just learned over the past couple of weeks, was to overwhelm people with God's love, not with their sin. I don't know about you, but I don't need to be any more overwhelmed with my sin. It's pretty overwhelming already. Jesus was gracious. He overwhelmed people with God's love, not with their sin. In verses 23 to 25, we're told this. It says, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter mentioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Now, I know that sounds like a really strange seating arrangement if you're paying attention. But this was a special meal. And I know that we've got the paintings of the Last Supper, and they're all sitting in the little, office chairs that they got from IKEA, and the rectangle table, the business board meeting table. I know that's what we're used to seeing, but instead of sitting in chairs like they normally did this particular meal, they reclined on cushions around usually what was a U-shaped table. So think about it. They're not sitting in chairs, they're reclining. You read that back in verses 23-25, it'll make a little more sense to you. It seems that Peter was farther away because he had to motion to John. He's like over here and John's like over by Jesus, and he's like, ask him who he's talking about. However he motioned, right? He's down here, John's over here, and so John's really close to Jesus, and so John, through the short straw, he has to ask. Verse 26, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread, and when I have dipped it. So he dipped the morsel, and he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So it seems to me that Judas was also very close to Jesus. Maybe like John was on one side and Judas was on the other. Think about that seating arrangement for just a minute. Extending a morsel, if you don't understand what that even means, extending a morsel to a guest was a sign of favor. And so this means that to the very end, and please don't miss this, to the very end, which we saw that come up in the early part of this chapter, to the very end, Jesus extended undeserved grace to a man who refused to embrace the light. To the very end. He let Judas tag along with his crew for like 3 years. He washed his feet alongside the rest. He gave him a favored seat at his table. I would contend, apparently, according to Jewish history, Jewish culture, that seat where Judas was the most favored seat at the table. And Jesus kept extending his hand in friendship to the very end. Does everybody see Jesus doing those things? Like, everybody agree? Like, that is like non-debatable things that Jesus did for Judas? Jesus, God in a human body, clearly shows us a better way to deal with sin, doesn't he? In fact, it's how God has always operated if we've been paying attention, but we often forget. Romans 2:4, listen to this. This is astounding. Talking about God, it says, do you presume, talking to us about God, do you presume on the riches of his grace, his kindness, forbearance, patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Some of us probably ought to mark and memorize Romans 2:4. The way God deals with people, the way he leads people to repentance is through kindness and forbearance and patience. We're like, that'll never work. We got to shame them. That's not the way of our shepherd. To show people grace is not the same as accepting their sin. Did you know that? I hope you know that, because I know that trips us up. To show people grace is not the same thing as accepting their sin. I'm going to say that one more time, because that's really good information for us to know. To show people grace is not the same as accepting their sin. Sadly, some believe that we should make public examples out of anyone who's caught up in sin. Well, let me put it this way. make public examples of anyone caught up in sin as long as it's not them. Right? I hope you don't think that. I hope you don't go around thinking, man, you know, the church needs to put this person up front or that person up front because, man, they're sinners. See, according to the head of the church, and that's Jesus, that's not how we do things here. Remember that phrase I gave you last week? Among you, it shall be different. Different. Like, when people come to the church or observe how the church handles things, it should be different than the world. As we've been learning in John, truth is our final judge. And our current mandate that we have from our head of the church, Jesus Christ, is to love others like Jesus loves us. It's not even do to others as you'd like them to do to you, because there's a lot of things that maybe I'd like done to me that you would not like done to you. It's love them like Jesus loves you. That's the mandate. Love them like Jesus loves you. And if you disagree, by the way, I got a homework assignment for you. Go to 1 Corinthians 13, meditate on it over and over and over again until your heart becomes just overflowing with the love of God. That'll do it for you. It did it for John. John, in verse 23, he calls himself the beloved disciple. A lot of people are like, well, that's kind of an arrogant thing to say. You're the beloved disciple. No, he's the one that seemed to get it the most. It overwhelmed him. He didn't think he was the only beloved disciple. He just was overwhelmed that God could love him. And eventually, the other 11 caught on to that as well. Four ways that we often live like Judas. Number one, we don't let brokenness disturb us. Number two, we choose the world's way over God's way. And number three, we aren't amazed by grace. Let me give you the last one. Number four, we care more about punishment than restoration. We care more about punishment than restoration. As I said, you can go a lot of directions with this text this morning. I'm going to double down on this point today, because this one's important. You might be asking yourself, well, you know, are we just supposed to love people like crazy until they finally walk out the door? Yes. That sounds like a really good idea. That sounds like what Jesus did. In fact, he did that exact thing in this chapter. Just love them like crazy until they walk out the door. You say, well, if we're too nice to them, then they'll stay. Good. We'd like them to stay. Keep your eyes on Jesus as we finish up here. Verses 27 to 30. After Judas had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And by the way, there's a lot of debate on this, but I'm kind of in the camp where it's more likely an influence, not a demon possession. We've seen demon possessions in the scripture, and it doesn't quite look this way. You can have a different opinion if you want to. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. And I'll just point you to verse 3 just to remember who's in charge in that room. What you are going to do, do quickly. Moving on, it says, now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. There it is again. Some thought because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast. So they took that for granted. They also took it for granted and said maybe he was saying that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. I mean, don't you, I don't know, Pat, you've been involved in theater before. I read that, and I just feel like the stage lights just went off. It was night. Boom. Next scene. It's such a vivid image. In a book that started off with the contrast of light and darkness, and he's carried that theme, you know, men love darkness rather than light and all that kind of thing. He's carried that theme through, and all of a sudden, Judas walks out the door into the night. There's a lot here that you can read more about in the sermon notes. I've put tons of different paths. So if you like Choose Your Own Adventure books, you're going to like these sermon notes this week, because there's a lot of different paths you can go down. But I want to stay focused on the ways that church discipline is different than worldly discipline this morning, because we're really confused on this issue. The church needs to grow and learn in this area big time. The difference between church discipline and worldly discipline, and here it is in a nutshell, the aim is always restorative, never punitive. The aim is always restorative, never punitive. Again, if truth is the final judge, as we saw in John 12, and Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, as he told Nicodemus in John 3, I mean, we believe Jesus, right? Then this, his church, must follow his lead. We have to follow the lead of our Savior. Instead of canceling or kicking people out like the world does, Jesus wants us to love them till they leave. He invites us to his table, not because we're worthy in and of ourselves, but because by grace through faith, we're undeservedly clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard that here? Does that sound familiar to you? Sounds like what we say when we're about ready to take communion, doesn't it? Well, that's because we are. This meal where he washed their feet, you know what else also happened at this meal? He introduced communion. The Lord's Supper. Therefore, if this was the night and this is everything the night was about, then the Lord's Supper, and please hear me when I say this morning, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian, I'm not saying this to you. I'm saying I want you to trust Jesus. That's step number one. But if you're a Christian and this night was all about this, and this is when he instituted Lord's Supper, then therefore the Lord's Supper isn't some cookie that you get for good behavior. It's a morsel of grace given to sustain sinners. Is there any sinner in the room needs sustained? How about weekly, daily, hourly? This is a community where we do not define people by their worst moments. And one where every week we help you confess your sins. Did you catch that this morning? We confessed our sins. If you came in here with unconfessed sins this morning, we gave you a chance to confess them. And then when you did, you know what we didn't do? We didn't beat you down further. We assured you that that prayer was heard and it was received, and on the basis of what Jesus has done, not the week you had, but on the basis of his finished work, you are forgiven. And so if we've confessed our sins and we're sure that he's forgiven us, then we can come to his table this morning, not because we're worthy in and of ourselves, but because we're clothed in his perfect righteousness. Does anybody catch how that works every Sunday? Isn't that cool? So our failures don't keep us from ingesting the tangible reminders of his grace. We need to eat, we need to taste, and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, we want to become more like Jesus and less like Judas. Lord, we think this is what it takes for your church to become more like you and less like the world. The internet ensures that we're all judged and memorialized for our worst moments so that nobody ever forgets. The cross, on the other hand, ensures that our sins are forgiven. It enables us to put the past behind us. It invites us into a community that reflects that. Help us, Lord, to become a people who, just like Jesus, extend the offer of love, forgiveness, and restoration to the very end. Help us to be people who love people up until and after the moment they walk out the door. We pray these things in your name. Amen.